As I said earlier, we are so pleased to have our special guest speaker with us today, Dr. Van Johnson, and he co-chaired the Theological Studies Committee that helped revamp our statement of what was fundamental and essential truths. And now is the statement of essential truths. And we've been in the sermon series, and you've heard sermons on the Bible, you've heard on the triune God, you've heard on creation, and today he's going to come and share about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm excited for him to be here. There he is. I lost you for a moment, so I just want to invite him to come. And why don't you give him a hand while he comes to share from the Word of God with us this morning.
Your pastor. Thank you for this opportunity. Are you going to leave this Rubik's Cube for me? Because this gives me mental anguish as if you're expecting me to. Thank you, Pastor.
I share your anguish.
All right. Great. Hey, morning. Let me take a good look at you while you're looking at me. A mutual. Okay, who are these people? Great. Well, I have some friends here. Wow. Great. I have some enemies here, too. Let's see. No, they left. There we go. Hey, it's great to be with you. Sunday morning at Warden Full Gospel. I've always loved your name. I've been involved in two great churches in my entire life, so I don't get out a lot. I don't move around a lot. Verdun Pentecostal in Montreal that became Trinity, and then Agincourt just down the road, which is now one church. And so whenever I get a chance to go to a church, particularly one that I've driven by many times and get invited in, it's always great. And I really do like the name of your church. It's just, you've kept it. Full Gospel. That's fantastic. Boy, that's retro, isn't it? I love the name. I used to misunderstand what it meant. When I was a kid, I thought it had something to do with food. I grew up in Montreal. Now, I wasn't just attending Verdun Trinity. My dad was the pastor there. And so I'm a preacher's kid. And in fact, I think my mother is here. There's the preacher's wife is also here. So we grew up in Montreal within a Pentecostal church, within a holiness movement, which back then was really holy. Like there were a lot of things that, you know, as a young person, I could not do, right? Like you can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't go to dances, you can't play outside on Sunday. There were many times when the Johnson kids on a warm, sunny Sunday afternoon would have our faces pressed to the glass as we watched sinful friends of ours playing outside. The only thing that we were allowed to do growing up in the holiness movement was eat. And so I figured full gospel meant, right? Like we were plump, but we were holy. We weren't roly-poly, we were sort of roly holy, right? That's all, when it's all you can do, you eat. And I do have very fond memories, though, of Sunday nights afterwards going out to eat someplace and special guests would come and the family would go out. So eating was significant. It did take a little while, though, for me to figure out that it was something to do with what was most essential. You know, full gospel. Goes back to the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson, Canadian, who spent most of his ministry life south of the border. And A.B. Simpson, part of the holiness movement in the late 1800s, was trying to collect together some primary emphases that he said we can't lose. Now, this is before Pentecostalism starts, okay? He's actually setting the ground floor for it. He said, you know, if we're going to preach the whole gospel, the full gospel, he said, we have to include four aspects of the work of Christ. Christ, Savior, you have to be born again. Holiness movement, Christ is sanctifier, You have to be holy. Christ is healer. Christ is still healing. And then the fourth one was Christ as coming king or soon coming king. When many Pentecostals came out of his ministry, out of the denomination that he would found, not so surprising then that full gospel became part of the Pentecostal tradition too. With one little switch, we switched out sanctifier for baptizer. And so whenever I pass your sign, I'm just reminded that Christ is still saving people, still baptizing them, empowering, still healing. And yeah, may I never forget it, Lord. Still coming again. The genius of this little full gospel formula was that it didn't attempt to say everything we believe. I mean, what kind of statement would that be? Yeah, you missed this. You missed this. Well, okay, let's keep adding, right? Pages, pages, pages. He said, look, these are four essentials. That's exactly what Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada did in this most recent rewrite of their statement. You know, in fact, the very first statement they produced in the 1920s, when the denomination was just getting to its feet, they said, look, we don't say that everything is in here, but these are the things that are important to us right now. So we've kept that tradition going. And that's why the statement says the statement of essential truth. And by essential, we simply mean not everything, but what we think we need to remind ourselves as a fellowship again in the days that we live in as to what we must not forget, what we must always include as we preach the whole word of God. So that was it, statement of essential truth. And what drove this particular rewrite, and again, there have been previous rewrites in the past. Do you know that the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada was officially a pacifist denomination for the first 20, 30 years or so. And that position quietly got dropped from our statement during World War II. As Canadian kids were being sent to fight in the war. So there have been changes in the past, and changes of theological statements tend to happen because something's happening out there or something's happening in here. With this most recent rewrite, there are two primary things that broke. Two. And I'm very much involved in this. This was a seven-year process, believe it or not. We started with some ideas, then we began to talk to pastors and regional meetings and district offices and general executive and then general conference, go back, rewrite, take it 7 years. But we were trying to figure out as a fellowship, not with just one person telling us, but as a fellowship, what was most essential to us. And so the document you're going through, Pastor, I think it's wonderful that you're doing this. Here are the seven sections today. I will talk about Spirit Baptism. But there were two areas in particular that we were most concerned about when we started the project. And that is that we might be at risk after over a century in existence of losing two particular aspects of our tradition. That is the power of Spirit baptism to bring people to Jesus. This is our oldest idea about what Spirit baptism is. And the fact that there's a certain urgency because, oh, well, there you go. Jesus is coming soon. This is what I use in class. So I teach for Master's Pentecostal Seminary in conjunction with Tyndale Seminary, just down the road, north a little bit. Right? I'll go back to the wheel. I'm happy with it. But I do have it memorized. If you're trying to test me, no problem. I can tell you what's on there. I drew it up. So, like, is this like another Rubik's Cube? You sort of show me, and then you pull it away, and where did that cube go? Okay. Look, whatever you want to do to me is fine. Right. So this is the way I explain what early Pentecostals were like in Canada. And you'll notice right away that speaking in tongues is not in the middle. It's such a strange idea that's out there. I hear it all the time in classes, both from the Pentecostal students and the non-Pentecostal students that I teach. Dr. Van, Pentecostals are basically people who speak in tongues. I say, well, they do, but that doesn't describe them any more than you can describe Baptists by saying that they insist on being immersed in water during water baptism. Say, that's something they do. Said, in fact, if you want to understand who we are a collection of beliefs and practices that all form around this idea, the fourth element of the full gospel, that time is never as long as we perceive. Time is always short because Jesus told us he was coming soon. Dr. Batts, for 2,000 years, Jesus told us he was coming soon, and every generation must come to grips with the fact that this is not permanent. This is not home. Pretty good. Not there yet. And so, look, I'm not going to go through all this. We're going to come to the statement. But so you see how people came into Pentecostalism, had an experience with God that's often the salvation experience itself, right? Through the Holy Spirit, and then notice this intimacy with Jesus. People come from outside and come to a little Pentecostal home meeting or abandoned store. Pentecostals didn't have buildings in the early days; they didn't have the money. But you felt that you were in, not when you simply crossed over a threshold. It was you'd had an experience with God that changed you, such that after you'd had the experience, you felt more comfortable with this group in this little abandoned store than you did anywhere else. You changed. It was salvation. It was baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was a dramatic healing. It was deliverance from a life of bondage to one thing or another. I'm going to stop staring at this because I could preach a whole other, I could preach you around the wheel, but got to be careful here. But I do just want to mention what's on the left side of the rim. The entry point was experiencing God in three persons. He had an actual experience with God. The Holy Spirit's presence connected you to God, made that possible. And the result. This was stunning when I started looking at the earliest newsletters of Pentecostals. Typically, when they would express their love for what God had done, they wouldn't tend to say, I've fallen in love again with God. And they didn't say, I have fallen in love again with the Holy Spirit. They'd say, I keep falling in love deeper and deeper with Jesus. Really interesting. I have the great privilege of teaching Pentecostals and non-Pentecostals because Master's Seminary is connected to Tyndale. And there are sometimes I talk about the sense of Jesus' presence in our services, in my life, and he walks with me, he talks with me. And I look at this, I'm always staring at students because I'm trying to see whether they're understanding. The same way I'm staring at you while you're staring at me. It's just very interesting to see how many are trying to figure out what I'm talking about. This sense of intimacy with Jesus that I've grown up with. You know? All right. Okay. So here's Pentecostalism. What made this Pentecostal wheel move was that we thought Jesus was coming soon. To me, that's the center of our tradition. We were worried that we were losing that. One of the reasons we redrafted the statement. Not that it wasn't in there before. It's always been in there. Just a little tweak, a little re-emphasis, yes? And then notice what we often refer to as, what people often refer to as our distinct practice. You notice we've used the term here, spirit baptism. You see the same thing on the statement. This isn't anything different than baptism of the Holy Spirit. But this terminology is being used more and more. And I like it a lot. We have water baptism, immersed in water. And we have spirit baptism, immersed in the Spirit. I really like it a lot. So we decided to refresh the language. So this is something new. It's just, I just think, a really nice descriptive term to sort of revive again the sense of what the Lord is doing. So notice how everything around this wheel, all the spokes of the wheel, are connected to Jesus' soon coming King. So that the earliest Pentecostal, here was their genius that the Lord led them to, and they had the wisdom to follow, that the reason they were receiving baptism of the Holy Spirit was because Jesus was coming soon. And because he was coming soon, it couldn't just be for them. What caused Pentecostalism to move was they thought if they had been given this gift, this empowerment, in light of the shortness of time, it wasn't meant for them just to enjoy, but to share because other people needed to share in it too. This is those two, Jesus coming soon, spirit baptism, that one spoke, the center of the wheel. To me, this is what made Pentecostalism move in the early days. And so that's what we were most worried about losing. Not that we've lost it. No. But, you know, emphases shift. And I'll tell you how they shift. Hey, it's been 100 years, Dr. Matt. Man, a lot of things I could be doing. A lot of things we can be doing in our communities. And I say, yes. Yes, absolutely. But since the church began, we have called to always live the present in light of a greater reality. And the moment we lose that, we don't only lose being Pentecostal, we stop being Christian. I bet strong. Don't repeat that to somebody else. But I mean, when you lose sight of his return, which is the great hope of the church, okay. Right? I mean, this is not it. And then the idea that spirit baptism is then not just meant for here, but to bring other people over there. And perhaps in the 60s and 70s, one of the best historical studies of this I've seen, somebody was ordained in our fellowship for many years, Ron Kidd, Dr. Ron Kidd, some of you may know him, still teaching at Tyndale. Dr. Kidd said, you know, the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada began to lose something in the 60s and 70s. Because everything going on in the charismatic movement, said we became a little less concerned with what was happening outside, and a little bit more concerned with what the Spirit was doing inside. He said, we began to lose a bit of our, this is power to bring people to Jesus, and we began to focus a little bit more on, this is the Spirit to revive me, to help me. Which, of course, the Spirit does. So, in coming to the statement then, we were trying to remind our community again that where this started was the Spirit, its power to represent Jesus to people who don't know that God is doing something. And that's the emphasis that you'll see in these two paragraphs. All right, ready? Right, so all those things circulating around Jesus coming soon. Okay, so let's come to the statement itself. The first paragraph, there are two. First paragraph is, what is Spirit baptism? Second paragraph, what does tongues have to do with it? Notice we've separated the two. Spirit baptism is not speaking in tongues. It's the sign of it, but it's not it. Okay, so I'm in a really interesting intellectual environment, right, being at Tyndale. And sometimes somebody who I'm meeting for the first time wants to give me some indication of their spirituality. I'm a professor there. And so they'll say, Dr. Van, you know, I've spoken in tongues. Right? I said, hey. But what they think they're telling me is not what I'm hearing. All they're telling me is they have potential. All they're telling me is they've received a gift. I don't know if they're spiritual or not. I don't know if they're using it. I don't know if the fruit of the, I don't know. Hey, that's fantastic. And I got a new iPhone last year. A lot of potential. You know what I mean? Spirit baptism is not speaking in tongues. It's an indication that you've received power for something else, not just talking, right? So far, so good? Yes? Ça va? Good? All right. Oh, that Rubik's Cube is really freaking me out. Lock it here. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus the baptizer, right? Jesus poured out the promised Holy Spirit on the church as his return draws near. See that emphasis? This is what happens as he's getting closer. As his return draws near, Jesus continues to baptize in the Holy Spirit. I like that. Those who are believers. Here you go. Here's our definition of what spirit baptism is. This empowers them to continue his work of proclaiming with speech and action the good news of the, wow, it's a long, complicated sentence. The good news of the arrival and coming of the kingdom of God. This empowers them. Spirit baptism is power, pure and simple. When you think of it, first word that you should associate spirit baptism is with power. It's not necessarily holiness. It's power. It's ability. This empowers them to continue his work. Traditionally, we have been really strong in defining ourselves by referring to Acts chapter 2, particularly verse 4. That day of Pentecost is referred to in that first clause of that first sentence. Yes? What we wanted to do in this rewrite was to root our tradition even more firmly, not simply in Acts 2, but in the Gospel of Luke. I'm not telling you anything most of you don't know, but Luke is the only gospel writer who thought it was important not only to tell the story of Jesus, but to continue it. So the book of Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings. It's the sequel to Luke. And we thought this time around that we should go back to the gospel rather than starting in volume 2 if we wanted to understand spirit baptism. Now, you're not seeing any scripture references here. If you see the document, you'll see that there are biblical notations everywhere. And so I'm just picking up one. When Luke starts volume 2, he says this: "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Volume 2 is how his followers continue what he began to do and to teach. Okay, so let's come back to this statement. There. This empowers them, we're right in the middle of the paragraph, you see it? This empowers them to continue his work of proclaiming with speech and action what he did, what he said, speech and action, the good news. This is the gospel. What's the gospel? That God's kingdom has finally arrived. That after centuries of longing for God to be the king, for God to make the rules, rather than the successive human forms of government that have come sometimes with great abuse, sometimes with minor blessings, but it's the hope that finally God, his presence would be so strong, that everything would change, that God's kingdom would actually be here. And the kind of abuse that we know would be on, right? That's the gospel. The gospel, of course, is more than just, you know, we make ourselves right. The gospel is we become right together, right? The kingdom is coming. It's a This empowers them to continue his work of proclaiming with speech and action. We'll talk about action in a moment. The good news of the arrival, already here in some ways, and yet it's coming. Coming of the kingdom of God. What Jesus started when he came the first time, he will bring to completion when he returns again. Yeah. This experience, and here is a Pentecostal trademark, by the way. If the references were here and you could see what was down below, you'd see a reference to what Peter quoted on that day of Pentecost. And Peter stands up and tries to explain to the crowd what's going on. And he starts quoting Joel. Where in the world did Peter get Joel from? In a sermon he wasn't prepared for. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Peter had just been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he stands up and he's speaking above his head. That's the baptism, the ability to speak like Jesus did, even when you don't have a clue. Did you ever wonder that? This is a brilliant sermon. Peter wasn't told, hey, you're speaking today. All of a sudden, this occurs. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He stands up and says, you know what this is? The Spirit is upon you. This is what Joel said. Right? In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then in the Joel prophecy, it's male and female, right? It's Jew and Gentile. It's slave, free. It's young and old. This experience is available for everyone. This is a Pentecostal trait. Male and female, not just for women. Of every age, not just for those who are older. Hey, you know, back in the day in Joel's time, when he gave this prophecy, I see a day. What would have been remarkable to him was that young people would be involved in this. Of course, we've switched it around, right? But to him, even young people, because back then, the old, like Paul Johnson, those were the ones, right, who should be revered and respected because they have experience, right, of every age. Even young people. Every status, slave or free. And then, as becomes clear in the book of Acts, every ethnicity. Though it's not in Joel's prophecy, Jew and Gentile, become part of it when Cornelius and then others come into what was largely a Jewish church. Okay? So what's being said here, of course, is that this power is for everyone without distinction. And we really mean that. Doctor, man. No one knows the trouble I've seen and what I've been through and what I've done. It doesn't apply to me. It's for good males. No, we're really serious about this. And we just wanted to remind our fellowship by making it the final sentence in the first paragraph. But this is still for everyone. Last week I spoke of my own church. I don't speak there often, once in a while. So, I'm in my home church. I can have a little bit more freedom to say things sometimes because I know people understand. So I walk on the platform and say, I'm Van Johnson, and I am a gifted person. And I just pause and let that, sink in, right? People start laughing and clapping. I said, okay, well, thank you. Didn't mean that. And then I said, and I am standing in a room filled with gifted people. I said, isn't that amazing? What are we going to do with that? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm in a room filled with people with power. All right. Second paragraph then is, the relationship of this is what it is. What does speaking in tongues have to do with it? Okay? So if you ask me what spirit baptism is, it's power to continue to do what Jesus did. The sign of speaking in tongues indicates that believers have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is really interesting. And signifies the nature of Spirit baptism as empowering our communication to be his witnesses with speech and action as we continue to pray in the Spirit. Okay, the sign of speaking in tongues. It used to say that tongues was the initial evidence. Familiar with the term? In the early days of Pentecost, there were two ways they described tongues. Sometimes they said sign, sometimes they said evidence. We thought that we could get people to sit up and take notice again about what Spirit baptism was by going to the other term that we used to use, just so people would think about it again. And we really liked that term from back in the day, sign, and I'll tell you why in a moment. We didn't say initial sign here. We had lots of debates about it. And the argument that finally won out was this. Okay, look, we used to say initial evidence, which was the idea that there were other evidences. I said, come on, seriously? Well, there was really only one evidence we were ever really looking for. When people stood around the front and prayed for Spirit baptism, as some will this morning, and people would come behind and pray in the Spirit, we stopped praying when somebody began to speak in tongues and we started to rejoice. We weren't looking for other things. Okay, good, I'm looking for something else. So we just took out initial. Look, at this has always been the sign. This is how we knew. But Dr. Van, there's other things. Yeah, other results that come, but this is how we knew. So let's just say what we mean. The sign of speaking in tongues, that's how we've always known, indicates that believers have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's always been pretty simple for us, so we tried to state it very simply. Okay, here's the really interesting thing. And signifies the nature of Spirit baptism as empowering our communication. Okay, so talk about this in two steps. I love the sign on your building every time I drive by and see full gospel. It makes me happy. But the sign is pointing people in here. It's a sign. It's telling me something's happening some other place. We're not standing below the sign this morning. It's telling you that there is a community, there's something God is doing inside this building. It's just the sign. That's exactly what we wanted to emphasize. People thinking that Spirit baptism is simply speaking in tongues. Look, the Pentecostal movement did not travel across the world because people just stood by themselves and spoke in tongues. It traveled across the world because after they had stood together and spoke in tongues, they went out and they did something about it. The power that had been given to them was used to talk to other people. Some have even got on boats and traveled. Spirit baptism is not speaking in tongues. It's the sign. Thank the Lord for it. Clear. That something is happening. But it's still the sign, yes? But it's a smart sign. Because not only does it point in another direction, but it points to what it actually is. Think about it. So, pastor's going to lead us. People will be here praising the Lord, speaking in tongues. Just, this is what the statement's trying to help us remember, that when we begin to speak in tongues, it's an indication of what we are receiving. It's not a random sign, like it could have been anything. Because at the heart of it, Spirit baptism is the ability to witness or communicate with others. And for all of us, the primary mode of communication is so that when we speak in tongues, in other words, speak beyond our ability at that moment, it's an indication of what you're receiving. The ability to speak with coworkers, with friends, at that moment, something that is beyond your ability. It's the ability to communicate by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus did powerfully, so we do too. So the speaking is not random, as if it could have been anything. I heard that sometimes growing up. God could have chosen anything. Yeah, he could, but he actually chose something that was a smart sign, a meaningful sign. because that's what you're receiving. An ability to speak, communicate beyond your ability. To be his witnesses with, okay, there's that famous reference to Acts 1:8, to be his witnesses with speech, what we say, and then also to communicate with action. Okay. It's very interesting then if we are continuing what Jesus began to look at what Jesus said and then look at what he did. And what he did was that in his ministry, he was regularly healing people, delivering people, right? And so this involves the miraculous. Now we're really comfortable with God doing miracles at full gospel, Christ the healer. What's really interesting is when you look at Jesus, if we're supposed to continue what he did, where did Jesus do his miracles of healing? In church or with people who didn't know him yet? So, okay, so I just did this last week at Atria Court. Let's see if we'll do any better here. A little higher level of intelligence in this room. I mean, I like those people, but looking around, I mean, right? Okay, so, I mean, look, I got friends here and just some of the best of the best. Okay, so let's just think of all the miracles Jesus did in church. For his own disciples. Okay, let's just start counting them up. Last week, somebody said after the service, but Dr. Van, maybe it's Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law? But I said, yeah, I know. And I was thinking of that, but Peter's just become a believer, and there's no indication yet that she's a believer or a Christian. Does that one count in? Right. So isn't it interesting then that when you see Jesus showing that God was doing something by doing miracles, that the kingdom had actually come, that the freedom, physical, spiritual, the freedom that's associated with being in the kingdom, he was communicating not only by what he said, but by what he did, then are we supposed to do that too? Or just in church? It's really interesting, isn't it? I said it to my home church. I feel at home enough here to say it to you too, so that you won't misunderstand me. But I am at a point now where I sometimes feel more confident to pray for the healing of a neighbor or somebody who does not know Jesus, because I'm staring at what Jesus did all than I am praying in church. Boy, I've prayed in church. I have been told by some people I have prayed for that they were healed. I've prayed for my family. Look, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that in terms of spirit baptism, because time is short, there's this idea that we take the power so that the most Pentecostal thing we do is not what we do here, but what we do when we leave the building. And that power goes with us. I just wonder what it would be like to have a prayer service for people who don't know Jesus. So, you know, when your neighbors start sharing with you, you got to be sensitive, and I am. I might, if the neighbor might feel comfortable enough to pray right there and then, depending where we're at and what the nature of our relationship, but often I'll just say, look, I will pray, and I do. In fact, with one of our neighbors, just interesting. We prayed in church for her, and it seems obvious to me that prayer did something for her, and they're not religious in any sense. I know, they've been our neighbors for a long time, but it's just changed the nature of her questions and his questions. It's just really interesting. That's what miracles are supposed to do. To tell people that there's something else going on. That God's kingdom is actually starting to break. So let's just finish this and to be his witnesses with speech and action. And here's this idea of continually praying in the Spirit. It's not a one-time moment when you speak in tongues, but there is a strengthening in prayer. There's a strength, as many of you know, in praying in the Spirit. And I have found myself in situations where all of a sudden I know I'm being asked about my faith, that I just begin to pray in the Spirit or pray in tongues under my breath because I wasn't ready for the moment. Wasn't planning on it. I was going this way. Somebody stops me here, and all of a sudden I'm thinking, oh, now? Okay. So that's our statement. We love the emphasis of previous statements on the joy that comes with the baptism of the Spirit and those other things, but we're a little concerned that we've lost our vision. We might lose our vision for what happens afterwards. And as Jesus' return is now closer than it was, we're trying to reset our focus again on how the Spirit enables us to reach people that don't know Jesus. Say, Dr. Van, I'm not so sure. Now you really got me. You're weirded out by the Rubik's Cube, which you know you can't solve. No, I can't. Don't have a clue. I'm weirded out by the fact that I might actually be praying for other people that are not in the safe confines of this building. Let me finish with an illustration. This is not how it works out for most people, but it's just a really interesting story that I think about when I think about how unusual this power is, and sometimes it happens without us really knowing. Back in Montreal days, Dad was leading the hymn, "Great is Thy Faith." I don't know which verse we were on. We sang all the verses. And a lady walks down and stands at the front looking at my father leading, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And she's just standing. I can't remember whether they just kept singing, but Dad comes down and starts talking to her and praying with her. And we would come to know that her name was Doreen Nairn. Apparently, she had been at the church the previous Sunday night because some friends had invited Doreen, because Doreen was going through a difficult time. And friends who were Christians said, "Doreen, why don't you come to church with us?" And she came on a Sunday night. Now, in Montreal, Sunday night was the big service, not Sunday. So they wanted her to come Sunday night rather than Sunday morning. But it was overwhelming to her. Like the joy, the exuberance, the just everything going on. And but she comes back by herself. And that next Sunday morning, not knowing how else to be a part of this, when they started singing "Great is Thy Faithfulness" and they started playing it, not asking you to play it, but all of a sudden, there she is. She met me. And soon she was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, Doreen spoke with a lisp. And I'll tell you why I'm telling you this. And Doreen could not sing. I learned pretty early that particularly on Sunday night, when the singing was louder and more exuberant, not to stand downwind of Doreen. I made the mistake twice of being in the row in front of Doreen. And we love Doreen because she sang it loud and she sang it proud, but she never hit one right note. You would think the law of averages would say, if you just hold one note, you're gonna hit one. Never one. She could not sing, but it was a joyful. And it was. One Saturday morning, Doreen was in her little apartment. She was ironing. And she begins to sing in the Spirit. Well, I told you she couldn't sing, as I'm trying to imagine Doreen singing. She's singing in the spirit, and I don't know. Was she getting a bit loud? But door. Okay, now Doreen's a little embarrassed and walks to the door, and it's her next door neighbor, Mr. Bergman. Mr. Bergman hadn't been home long. He had been at the hospital. And they had told him that if his wife recovered from the coma, if she came out, they'd call him. But please, Mr. Bergman, just go home and get some. So he hadn't been home long. And he hears this noise next door. It's Doreen. Said, where did you learn that song? Said, you were singing my wife's favorite song from Exodus 15, the Song of Deliverance. In Hebrew, said, where did you learn that song? Doreen is flabbergasted. I was praying. Doreen, and then the phone rings next door, Mr. Bergman. It was the hospital. Mr. Bergman, you should come now. So he walks into his wife's room. He's sitting up, looking around. He says to her, what happened? She said, well, I heard the song that I love so much. And then I just woke up and I was aware I was in this hospital. And he said, what time did you hear that song? You know where I'm going with it. Okay, that's not usually the way it works. But at this time, the Bergmans were wanting to celebrate the fact that they were going to have more years to live together. She was near death's door. So they decided to take a trip back to Israel to visit family. Somewhere over Libya, Mr. Bergman was reaching for something, and he sort of hit the little Bible that Doreen had given him that was in his top coat pocket. So he takes it out, and we start reading. And by the time they landed, they had become convinced that Jesus was the reason that she was alive. I know this because I know Doreen, and the Bergmans would keep in touch with her for years. They moved to Israel so they could spend the years they had left telling people about what Jesus, the miracle that Jesus had done. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is wonderful to enjoy and to intercede, but it's a power that's not meant to stay in this room. Pastor, please.